If you have been a Seventh-day Adventist for a while, you've heard about the seventh church, the Church of Laodicea. There's just playing too much here on my desk. Here we go. This is the last church. And the name literally means people of the judgments. A very fitting name, considering the fact that it refers to the church that Christ had absolutely nothing good to say about. The self-sufficient church, the smug church, the cozy church, the only church that makes Christ sick. Now, what more can be extracted about Laodicea that you and I as Seventh-day Adventists have not already heard? I mean, I remember when I was a kid or a young person, I had heard a message about the Laodicean church over and over again. And the time came and when I saw what said in the bulletin, I said to myself, oh no, not again. And it made me nauseated just to think about it. I felt really miserable every time I saw Laodicea in the bulletin. Here we go again, another pity party. We are it. This is us. This is who we are. Anyone here can relate to that? Yeah, I see a few hands. And, you know, then again, some people feel miserable and other people get calloused. They get calloused by the Laodicea message and they begin to consistently passing it on to other people. And they're in danger of being lost because they are just way too generous. They give away too many sermons. They start hearing them for other people. They listen for those behind them. They listen for those to their side. And they listen for brothers and sisters so-and-so. And they pass it over their shoulders until the message gets right there out the door. And they nurture a spirit of criticism. And pretty soon they are out the door themselves. Because they're just plain too good for the Church of Laodicea. Sounds kind of ironic, doesn't it? Well, after careful reflection this last week, I firmly believe there are still things that each one of us can take to heart from this message, from Christ's message to Laodicea, the last day church, as long as we come humbly before the throne of God. And so, I realize that some of you might look at the clock and say, Pastor, why don't we start with a benediction? I'm going to prayerfully think about how I can cut it short in righteousness, but I will not cut it short if the Holy Spirit impresses me otherwise. But maybe if you can join me right now, let us pray that God will lead during this time. Our loving Heavenly Father, I realize, Father, that this message was meant for us, for our church in this day and age. There are many faithful Christians, many faithful followers of you, Father, in this day and age, belonging to each one of the seven churches. But generally speaking, you have given us this message to portray the church in general. Now, Father, I pray that each one of us who need to be touched by this message and reform our lives and find revival in you, I pray that you will speak to us and that we will take things home that will be a blessing not just to us, but to others as a result of our changed lives. Thank you, Father. In the name of Christ, amen. Well, in Revelation 3 and verse 14, it says, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen. Now, who is speaking here? This is Jesus speaking. The words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. So Jesus refers to himself
to this church with three names, three titles, if you will. The Amen. What does Amen mean? It means so be it. Or it means durable and lasting. Or verily, verily, I say unto you. Every time Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he actually said the word Amen or Amen. Or it means the last word. And then he introduces himself to this church as the faithful and the true witness. Why does he do that? Could it be that the message he has for his church is so radical, it's so shocking, it's so different from what they were expecting him to say about themselves, that he has to remind them that his message comes from a witness who is reliable, and therefore they had better pay attention to it? And then he adds one more emphasis. Not only is my witness faithful and true, he says, but I am the Archaia. I am the supreme authority of the universe. That's what the word means. And it's a faithful and true message. And it's the last word. If he tells us all these things about this message and about himself, then isn't this message worth listening to? Now, Jesus wastes no time in diagnosing the condition of the church in Laodicea. He says, and I hope you have your Bible open, Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22. Again, we are not going to display these scriptures on the screen, only scriptures that fall outside of that range, Revelation 3, 14 to 22. So I invite you to have your Bible open. It says, I know your deed, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth. Now, we're going to get back to this lukewarm part. But first, let's take a look at Laodicea's perception of itself. Go down to verse 17. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered and grown wealthy, and I'm in need of nothing. Now, why would the church say that? I'm rich, I prospered, I'm wealthy, I have need of nothing. A quick look at the city of Laodicea lets us know that the city of Laodicea was an extremely wealthy financial center. It was like the Wall Street of that day, but it also had a medical industry, which involved both ear ointments and eye ointments. And it had a fashion industry, which focused on black woolen garments. And so the city was flush with money. In fact, they were so proud of their accomplishments, they were so self-reliant that when the city was destroyed in an earthquake in AD 60, and the emperor sent someone to them to provide help, they refused to help. They said, we can do it ourselves. We don't need your help. We help everybody else. We don't need help. Now, to put it in psychological terms, where the focus is on, They didn't say anything negative about themselves. And the psychologists, modern psychologists, would love the Laodiceans. And they would suggest that we be like them. You know, we don't like to hear negative things in Laodicea. It undermines our self-worth. It undermines our morale. And this is something that psychologists of the day would hardly agree with. And this is the church of modern psychology, where the focus is on self-esteem, on self-worth, on self-centeredness, on self-fulfillment. Pastor, just tell us positive things, things that make us feel good about ourselves. I like to quote an interesting book that is written not by an Adventist, but by a couple of evangelicals. And it's very interesting. They hit it right on the head. And it says, the miserable church of the 20th century tries hard to manufacture good feelings in its people. We are determined to avoid talk of sin and rebellion as a source of our bad feelings. After all, such talk might produce low self-esteem, which is viewed by modern man as the worst possible condition. The church is failing to remind people that it is only when we take our rightful place before our Creator as a creature that we find any pleasure in life. Our pulpits, classes, books, and radio broadcasts tell us to assert ourselves, to remind ourselves aloud who we are in Christ, and to rebuke Satan because we are seated in the heavenlies with all of Christ's power and authority. And the solution is a ritual, and there seems no end to the self-centered game designed to make us feel better about ourselves. What do you say about that? Does that hit it on the head? You know, Laodicea is way off track with respect to the mission God gave it, which was to go and to make disciples. Laodicea is out to make people feel good, and they have lost the mission of discipleship. They suffer from false assurance. They think all is well when all is not well. And you find the same problem in the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophets fought the same false assurance. Micah and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they all fought the same thing. And Malachi had the same problem. He says in Malachi 2:17, he says, "We have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? When you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord." Everyone who doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord. Now, the Jewish people of Christ's day were sure that they were God's people, and yet they crucified the Savior. They had no doubt that they were God's people, but they crucified the Savior. And today, the church that is so confident in God's unconditional and loving acceptance is the church that is about to be vomited out of his mouth. What did Ellen White say in Testimonies, First Testimonies, page 504? She says, "There is not one in 20 who knows experiential religion. Not one in 20. Are you and I one of those that know experiential and experimental religion? Let's go back to the lukewarmness part. Let's look at verses 15 and 16 in Revelation 3. "I know your deeds. You are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth," the New King James Version says. Now, what's the problem that is causing this? The problem is not that they are wretched and poor and blind and naked. The problem is that they don't know their condition. They don't know their condition. They don't see what God sees. The Greek word that is translated lukewarm in our Bible is the Greek word klearos. And that word has several meanings. It can mean lukewarm, but it can also refer to lethargy or apathy. In fact, it can even be used to describe the dormant, inactive state of a hibernating animal. Yeah, that's right. The same word can be used for that. They're insensitive to their condition. They're hibernating. They're in a dormant state. They're indifferent. I want to take you to Testimonies, the fourth volume of Testimonies. And here it says, "The only hope for the Laodiceans," this is from pages 87 and 88, Testimonies, volume 4. "The only hope for the Laodiceans is a clear vision of their standing before God, a knowledge of the nature of their disease. They are neither cold nor hot. They occupy a neutral position and at the same time flatter themselves that they are in need of nothing. The true witness hates this lukewarmness. He loathes the indifference of this class of persons. Like lukewarm water, they are nauseous to his taste. They are neither unconcerned nor selfishly stubborn. They do not engage thoroughly and heartily in the work of God, identifying themselves with its interest. But they hold aloof and are ready to leave their post when their worldly personal interests demand it. You know, it's a well-known fact that the city of Laodicea had no permanent water supply within its walls. They had to pipe the water from somewhere else. And so they were vulnerable. And not only was this imported water both lukewarm and distasteful by the time it arrived, but who knows what kind of harmful things might have been added to the water along the way. It was traveling 6 miles to get there. And so digging a well would have brought better water for them. But they were relying on water coming from elsewhere. And maybe there's a lesson in there somewhere. Instead of getting our water from elsewhere, we need an inner spring. And it says in Psalm 119, in verse 11, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. In other words, we need to do our own well drilling. And that well drilling is the drilling into the Word of God. For too long, some of us have been piping experiences in from elsewhere, relying on other people's experiences, from people that make us feel good about ourselves, instead of directly from the Word of God. And that brings on the distasteful, half-hearted religion that makes Christ sick. Let me share with you one more quote. This is from the book Early Writings, page 270. Ellen White says, I asked the meaning of the shaking that I had seen, referring to the shaking in the very last days of God's people, where many will be shaken out. And I was shown that it would be caused by the straight testimony called forth by the counsel of the true witness to the Laodiceans. Some will not bear this straight testimony. They will rise up against it, and this is what will cause a shaking among God's people. So when the earthquakes come in our church, and they will come, whether it relates to creation versus evolution, or whether it relates to homosexuality, or whether it relates to other issues, the earthquakes will come. Many will be shaken out. Many will be shaken out. There will be a shaking among God's people because the straight testimony, oh, those are just two hard sayings. I'm out of here. So what do we need to do? Well, again, the problem is not the lukewarmness. The problem is that we are blind, Jesus says, to our spiritual condition, to our real condition. And if we are going to overcome the Laodicean condition, well, we need a straight testimony. We need a vision from God, and we get that vision by studying the Word for ourselves, by being people of the book. So let's start some well drilling and let's put the word in the heart. Let's not pipe it in from somebody else with all the possible pollutants that come with it. And I can mention various speakers on 3ABN or Hope Channel or wherever, many good speakers. But you know what? They are presenting the word from their perspective. You need to pipe it in for yourself from the scriptures, to make sure that there are no pollutants there, that you can cross-reference and know what is true and what is not. Amen? Let's go to the Word. And let's ask God Himself, through His Spirit, to confront us with the truth about ourselves through that Word. You know, Laodicea loves the prayer of Jabez in the Old Testament, where Jabez said, "Lord, bless me so I can be a blessing." That's the prayer that Laodicea loves to hear. But what Laodicea really needs is to pray the prayer of Paul on the Damascus Road when he said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And they need to pray the prayer of Jesus, who said, "Not my will, but thy will be done." And they need to pray the prayer of David, who said, "Oh Lord, search me. Search me, O God, and see that there is no hidden filth in my life, that there is nothing there that I'm blindsided to. Show it to me." Now, the Word of God is an active, living Word, and it's sharper than a two-edged sword, the Bible says, and it pierces between soul and spirit. So it's going to hurt. When we come to the Word with an open mind, an open heart, it's going to hurt. But let's be willing to suffer the pain so that we can humble ourselves, put away our self-confidence, and then let's seek God's view of things and ask Him to open our eyes so that we may see. Now, you may look at this message and you may feel miserable enough to get discouraged, or to just the opposite, to simply tune out. But God actually offers hope, and He offers a cure. In fact, you find a cure in verse 18. Here is something that you need to overcome your condition. And then we're going to get back to verse 18. Then in verse 19, He tells them, "Those whom I love, I reprove and hasten." Now, it's interesting that here the word for love is not the word agape. This is not agape mentioned here. It is phileo, the warmest and most tender affection. The people that I have the warmest and most tender affection for, these are the people that I reprove and chasten. In other words, all the people that I cherish as friends, I want them to know the truth about themselves, because I don't want to give them up. So this is encouraging. This is what God feels about us. This is the only church that He says that about, that He has a warm and He cherishes us. He loves us thoroughly. You know, the church in Laodicea, they're not preaching false teaching. They don't have Biliams and Jezebels. They're like the first church that had lost their first love, but they were pretending, they were thinking that they were something. They were blind to their spiritual condition, and God loves them dearly, and He wants to save them. And so He says, "I reprove you, I chasten you because I love you." In other words, the true and faithful witness believes in a tough love. He loves us enough that He will not allow us to settle for second best. Now, Laodicea, we're not the only ones that struggled with a message that God disciplines those whom He loves. When Paul addresses the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 14, he uses a similar argument. He says, he quotes the Old Testament, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and scourges every son whom He receives." And so, there it is again. "Those whom I rebuke and chasten." And then he goes on, and he says this: "Besides this, we have had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time at their pleasure, but He disciplines us for our good." And so Paul's argument here is that real sons get disciplined by their parents. But if you're not disciplined by your parents, then you are an illegitimate child, because they're not willing to correct and supervise you. They don't love you as much as a real parent would. And so the good news is that God sees Laodicea here as still being his children, even though he is nauseous, even though he is about to vomit them out of his mouth. There is still hope for Laodicea. And then it says in verse 9, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we pay them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. So God does not discipline us to make him feel better. He disciplines us for our sake, for our good. He wants to share with us his holiness. And if we want to share that with him, we must yield to his discipline. And then it says in verse 11, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so Paul says that discipline produces something good, but in order to get to that point, it may not be much fun. When I was little, my brother and I were outdoors playing one day. This was summer vacation and a lot of kids in the street. This was a safe street, hardly any cars. And a little girl came by and she was had a stroller. In the stroller was her little sister. And my brother took a look at his little sister, the little girl, and he said, wow, your sister is really ugly. And I started laughing and laughing, and I thought that was hilarious. And I didn't realize my mother was listening in the window. And I could hear the voice as if it were back then, Tura, Birger Draget, come inside right now. And when she uses the last name, you know that's serious. She usually would just say, Birger Min, or my Birger, because that's the Icelandic way. And she was from Iceland. She would say, Birger Min, come inside. But not this time. So we went inside, and we knew trouble was facing us. When we got inside, she sent us down into the basement. This was not a furnished basement. Well, we had to wait in there until our father came home. And so there was gnashing of teeth and crying and who knows what. I can't recall everything that we were thinking. And then our father came home and he started going the slope steps down to the basement and we could hear him come. And he came downstairs and we could see he had tears in his eyes. How could my son say something like that? I had never in my life been spanked. But that evening, I was spanked. I started with my brother. He was spanked first. And I had to stand there and watch him. And but really, what sits in my mind is my dad. He looked so sad. He wasn't angry. He was just sad that we had said something like that. And he wanted to make sure we would never do that again. He disciplined us because he loved us. And I can tell you, this just cannot be true, but I was never spanked again. I was never spanked again. I always respected my father after that. I always looked at him and I was always wanting to do what he asked me to do. Never wanted to disappoint him again. I was disciplined. Discipline can produce something good, but it's not fun. Let's go back to Revelation 3, verse 18. The counsels. Jesus says here, there are three things that he counsels the Laodiceans to do. Therefore, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. Now, the fire that he refers to here is the fiery experiences that purify us. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Christ Jesus." Now, gold, to my knowledge, does not harden like steel when it's heated up, but the heat helps to purify the gold. It makes it moldable, and it floats up the dross, it comes to the surface, and then so the gold that remains, what it remains, is pure gold. And so if we want to be pure gold, we need to be heated. It's got to be heated. And so Jesus says to Laodicea that your faith will have to be tested by fire. He says to them, you've never suffered for your faith. You never had to suffer for Jesus. And as a result, your experience is really shallow. You're like a seed that had been sown on shallow ground. And your roots are not going deep enough. You have to go through a fiery experience. Now he says this about the church in Laodicea. You need a fiery experience. You need trials. You need hardships. I think practically speaking, that's what this means. How do we develop deep roots? Well, he says we need to get out of our comfort zone and to take risks for Jesus. And that's what we call hardships. Either we need to allow ourselves into challenging situations, take risks for him, sticking our heads up, join the giraffe society, if you will. Be part of taking risks for the Lord. Or he may lead us involuntarily into trials as well. It means that some of you here who may claim to be Sabbath keepers, you may have to give up that occasional Sabbath work when you feel that you don't have any choice and take a faith risk that Christ will help you find a way. It means that some of us may have to take the risk when it comes to our lifestyles, whether during the Sabbath or during the week, that we will live out the lifestyle Christ has for us, even if we may risk having it pointed out to us and be ridiculed for it, or being questioned about it. It means that we may actually need to open our mouths and tell somebody about our faith in Jesus and risk that they reject this. We got to step out of the comfort zone and take faith risks that will help us to grow in our trust, in the trust of Jesus. And the second thing he tells us is to buy white garments to cover the shame of your nakedness, he says. Now, in Laodicea, they had this black wool that was fashionable, and they made self-produced garments that they were well known for. And God calls us to buy white garments and not to compromise our faith and our standard because of our human weakness. And rather, he asks us to rise up in the strength of Christ and to be conformed to Christ. And that's why repentance is so crucial. Because we tend to adapt our theology to our experience. If we go about living the Christian life without repentance, well, we're going to adapt our theology to the wrong experience, because the right theology and the wrong experience cannot live together for long. And if we don't correct our experience to be in tune and harmony with the correct theology, it's going to go the other way around. And so we're going to think that black is white and that wrong is right. The white garments are crucial because in Revelation 3, verse 5, they're connected to having our names in the book of life. Let me just read it from the Bible. "He who conquers shall be clad thus in white garments, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life." So the white garments are connected to being in the Book of Life. The white garments in Revelation 19, verse 8, are the righteousness of the saints who made those garments white in the blood of the Lamb, it says. Now, that means it's in the context of suffering and persecution that those garments are made white, in the fiery trials. No pain, no gain. And so we have to renounce this modern doctrine that we hear all around us. On so many levels that we're okay. That if you just strike our ego the right way, then we'll be shaped just right. And we must replace it with a reminder that the human heart, that is my heart, is your heart, is deceitfully wicked above all things, and that we need a new birth daily. Which brings us to the eye salve, or the eye powder that they had there in Laodicea that helped people clear up their vision. What is it that God gives us that help us have a clear vision? What is it that helps me apply the Word of God to myself? Not to others, but to myself. What is it? It's the Holy Spirit. And so it says in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verses 7 and 8, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is for your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict. He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." Now, we don't like to be convicted of sin, because that's bad for my self-esteem. But God tells us to toughen up. He says that it's good for our character, it's good for our spiritual life to be convicted. That's what Scripture tells us here. We need the Holy Spirit to convict us, to open our eyes, not to see the truth as it applies to others, to our neighbors, but how it applies to me. Because before I need to overcome the beast from the seven hills, I need to overcome the beast within myself. So let us not focus too much on that to the expense of focusing on the beast within. Because God needs to make us new. And therefore the Lord says to them, be zealous and repent. Now the point of repentance is not to bring us to the point of pain of mind, but he wants to bring us to peace of mind. Because I've heard many times Laodicea say, "Oh yes, we need revival. Oh, I'm so broken. Oh, I wish that we would be better," and all that stuff. And we stop talking about Jesus and what he has done for us and what he will do for us. And it becomes just another form of self-centeredness. So the key is to forget about ourselves, forget about our weakness, and to be glorifying in his strength. Repentance is change of mind. Repentance is new commitments. Repentance is renouncing old ways by God's grace and by God's strength. Now, the Greek word for the New Testament word for repentance comes from the Greek word metanoia, which is really a combination. Just a moment. Which is really a combination of two words, the word meta, which means again, and noe, meaning to perceive or to conceive. In other words, it's about having new understanding. It's about having a new mindset. Now in Revelation 3, verse 20, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the word and knock." Now, that's pretty serious. Jesus standing outside knocking. That means that Jesus has been disfellowshipped from the church. He's no longer part of it. Otherwise, he wouldn't be standing outside knocking. He's out of their attention. For all practical purposes, he's out of their hearts and their minds, even though they don't think so. He's out of their living, out of their choices. He's out of their lives. Jesus is always the most likely person to be disfellowshipped. And despite that, no matter how many times he has been disowned and ignored and locked out, he stands there knocking, waiting for a change of heart, for a door to open. And when the door is opened, he comes to eat. He comes to fellowship with us. He comes to restore relationships. I heard a rather touching story recently about a father who went to the hospital every day, often with flowers in his hands. And he would sit beside the bed of his comatose 6-year-old daughter. And he would just talk to her about the wonderful world outside, what happened in their lives and so forth. And sometimes he would tell her a story. But in her unconscious state, the only sound she ever made was her breathing, her labored breathing. And one day her nurse, he was touched by her father's unrewarded efforts. She said to him, "It must be hard giving so much love when she's like this." And he responded to her. He said, "I'm going to keep on coming, and I'm going to keep on bringing flowers to my daughter. And I'm going to tell her stories, even if she is oblivious to it. Because I love her, whether or not she loves me back." What a tender picture of God's love for the Laodicean church. Patiently untiring in his love for us. He cherishes us. We may be unaware of his presence at times, as though we are spiritually comatose. But we don't have to be that way. What our loving Lord says to the church in Laodicea, he says to us. He says, "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." And today, as always, God is reaching out to you and to me. And he wants us, he longs for us to respond to that love that will never quit loving. Let me share with you a quote from Rivian Herald from 1850. "You that hope for salvation, flee quickly. Flee, I say, for your lives. You have not one moment to spare. Other destruction awaits every soul that is found in this Laodicean state." Jesus Christ is at our bedside. We may find ourselves in a comatose situation, at least some of us. And he's hoping. And he loves us. And he's desperate that we will see, that we will wake up from that condition. Because otherwise, destruction is coming. I pray that we will have our eyes open to our true condition, and that we will turn to Jesus today, not half-hearted Laodiceans, but fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. Anything less, then we cannot be good witnesses for Jesus. I'm going to conclude with a story from England. A man was standing on the street corner. I shared his story in my pastor's class this morning. In the beginning's class, I was preaching, standing on top of a box and preaching. And I've been in England for years, and I went through London, and I noticed people standing on boxes sharing what they thought about this or that. This was a Christian man standing there preaching repentance, preaching the gospel. People were ridiculing him. And then the noise got louder and louder. They were shouting, jeering, ridiculing him, and he couldn't say anything that could be heard. So finally, he put his hand in his pocket, took out an orange, brought it up, started peeling the orange, didn't say a word, took a little piece, put it in his mouth, ate it. Looked like he really enjoyed it. Took another one, ate it. Looked really good. And the noise stopped. And when he was done with the orange, almost done with the orange, one voice could be heard saying, "Wow, did that taste good?" And he said, "Well, I can give you my opinion about that, but you really need to taste it for yourself. I can show you where I got this orange." And then he shared the gospel again. And he said, "You know what? I have tasted and found that the Lord is good. I want to live for him with my life. I want to share him with my words. But the only way you can know is by taste it for yourself." I hope each one of us can be people that can share the gospel in our lives and in our words, that people can see. Maybe that's why we're called the salt of the earth. So that people can kind of get a taste of it and they get thirsty. And they want the living water, Jesus Christ. I pray that each one of us will spend time daily with the Word of God. That we'll spend time in prayer all through the day. And that we will exercise our faith by sharing it with others. And that we'll attend prayer meeting. That will be part of what makes anything happening among God's people that is worthwhile. The underpinning, which is prayer together. I pray that you will be not Laodicea, but Smyrna. That you will be the church that is known for its love and for its faithfulness. May God bless each one of you as we ponder this message. Amen.